You have a Bible. We're in John chapter 20 today. We're going to read verses 1 through 18 to get us started. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how Easter changed everything. Look back on the cross and look forward from the empty tomb. So a lot to cover today. So much good news. It's hard to fit it all into one message, which is why we do a Good Friday service and a sunrise service. But we'll make sure we give the Lord his due here in this the next 30 minutes or so. So John chapter 20, familiar text for the gospel, for Easter Sunday, of course, from the Gospel of John. This is John's perspective of Easter morning. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. That's a big key part of the story. They did not yet know, or they didn't really understand that this was going to happen the way it did. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, because they determined nothing to see here. Somebody took the body. We didn't, and we better go and hide. But the story continues with Mary. Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting on at the head and at the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, she thinks he's still dead. Why wouldn't he still be dead? That's what people do after they're crucified. Now, when she had seen this or said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener. Imagine you're Jesus. You just came back from the dead. Someone says, "Hey, are you the gardener? You look like the guy that usually trims these bushes around here and waters the flowers." Supposing that he's the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where have you laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," or "Rabbi," "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. A lot going on in the story, but one thing's for certain. Nobody believed that Jesus was coming back from the grave. And even the people that saw him didn't believe that it could have actually happened. So there's no way to really measure or gauge just how much Easter changed everything. We hear that so much, and it sounds so churchy, and it sounds so expected. But do we really understand that Easter changed everything? And we heard in the intro, the entirety of our world's hope and our collective faith is rooted in this day. In this day, the reason we gather here 51 other Sundays out of the year is because of this Sunday. Of course, Jesus did a lot that makes him worth our attention with or without Easter, but because of Easter, Jesus becomes the center of our attention. Because of Jesus and because of Easter, there is ushered into our world a resurrection reality that there was before the resurrection and there's after the resurrection. If there's one downside to us being so aware of this reality, so used to this reality, is that the specialness, the impact, the gravity of this reality can be lost on us. It's great that we talk about Jesus coming back from the dead like it's common knowledge, like it's a normal thing to happen, but it should never be lost on us how abnormal it was. Dead people don't walk out of their own tombs. Graves don't empty on a regular or really ever at all. Apart from Jesus, it had never happened, and it hasn't happened since. Again, that's telling just how deep and wide the impact of Jesus has had on our world. We don't bat an eye celebrating his resurrection anymore. We've done it so much, it's normal, it's typical, it's expected. Just as certain as it is our homes we fill with chocolate rabbits every spring is that we'll come to church on this Sunday every year and we'll hear one of the four gospel accounts of his resurrection. And we don't need to be convinced. Most of us, we have already been convinced a long time ago, since we were children even. I don't know if you feel differently waking up on Easter Sunday or coming into church for today's service. I'm sure for most of us, and it's okay, for most of us, it feels like just another Sunday. And that's a testament to how every Sunday is defined by Easter Sunday. I hope, though, for just a little bit, that we can maybe gain a perspective of how blessed we are to live on this side of Easter Sunday in this resurrection reality. Maybe we'll come to the realization today that the resurrection of Jesus has even more to offer us, not just today, but the resurrection of Jesus has something to offer us more than we maybe first realized or have ever realized before. The resurrection has something to offer us every single day. You know, if you've been with us lately, as we build up to this day, we've talked about how Easter expresses God's passion for us. Jesus is the full expression of God's passion. When he began to teach and preach and touch lives, people felt that God was for them for the first time, that God had a passion for them. He went to bat for sinners. He helped people see that God was real and personal. His passion, it ratcheted up as he got closer to Holy Week, as Passion Week got here. And of course, his death on the cross shows how God loves us. Jesus took on himself our sin, our shame, our sorrow. Jesus was broken by everything that has ever broken us or will ever break us. That's the best way that I can kind of put into summary what happened on the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross and what happened to Jesus on the cross? He allowed himself to be broken by everything that's ever broken you. That you've broken, that someone else has broken, the impact of the broken world. Jesus allowed the weight of the world's brokenness, of your brokenness, of your family's brokenness, of everything that's ever broken before. Jesus allowed that weight to crush him. So that you would know that God sees you, that God hears you, that God feels your pain, and that Jesus said, I stepped into that place for you. Everything that's ever broken your connection with God, broken your relationships, broken your ambition and your spirit and life, Jesus was broken by everything that's ever come against us. If you're curious as to why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he have to die? Especially if it was a foregone conclusion that he was going to come back from the dead. Maybe you're wondering, why did Jesus die if he was just going to come back anyway? Well, first off, Jesus suffered such an excruciating death because his death alone would activate God's power in our world. Maybe you didn't know this, but the word excruciating, we get that word from crucifixion. You can see the root there, right in the middle. That we use the word excruciating pain to describe the worst pain possible because the crucifixion was the worst pain and the worst death anybody could possibly die. The Romans had perfected this age-old torture device that would systematically destroy people's lives and make public humiliation of them in the process. Roman crucifixion was supposed to be the most painful, but the most drawn-out death. Imagine. So Jesus suffered this excruciating death because his death alone could awaken something in our world that would affect all of us. That God was willing to come alongside of us, take from all of us the worst things about us, our pain, our shame, our sin. That shows God's commitment to redeeming us, doesn't it? Jesus made a covenant with us, a promise with his own blood. In the ancient world, they would make covenants by sacrificing animals, and they would use the animal's blood to say, hey, I promise you, as good as this animal is dead, I promise you, if I don't keep my part of the deal, you can take my life like we took this animal's life. Jesus said, hey, I'm going to give you my life to prove you. My blood is the proof to you. I am committed to you. I am committed to redeeming you, and there's nothing that you've ever done that can somehow stand between you and God anymore, because I am proving God's passion for you. I don't know about y'all, but I love some people in my life. You know, my wife, my daughter, my family. I've got people that I really like, really love, that I would do a lot for. But when it comes to bearing sin and shame, I've got enough of my own sin and shame that I don't know if I can handle somebody else's sin and shame. Because when I start thinking about what I've got on my back and what I am accountable for and what I'm guilty for, I mean, hey, I don't know. I'm not going to be able to manage my own sin and my own shame, let alone bearing someone else's. To think that Jesus, God Almighty, in the flesh, perfect, spotless, He came and He took our burdens and our problems and our sin and our shame. Can you imagine that? The perfect, sinless Son of God rendering Himself on the cross so that He could bear the brokenness of the universe. The Apostle Paul kind of muses about it like this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one wouldn't even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Paul's writing to an audience of people who were alive when Jesus died. So Paul's saying, hey, y'all, while you were sinning, Jesus was dying for you. While you were sinning against God and against others, Jesus was dying for you and for others. Isn't that incredible? Proves God's love. That's why Jesus had to die, so that it would never be a question whether or not God was for us, whether or not God loved us. But again, there's more to it. As we said, it was never in doubt that Jesus was coming back from the dead. Even though nobody expected it, God certainly knew that death could not hold Jesus down. But don't you see that such, for there ever to be a demonstration, a full demonstration of God's power over sin and over death, Jesus had to put Himself under the forces of darkness? For there ever to be this full demonstration of how powerful is God, how mighty is God, how loving is God, don't you see that Jesus put Himself in the most precarious, the most devastating, the most awful of situations so that, this is so big, so that He could prove that nothing could ever stand against God and nothing could ever stand between you and God? Jesus put Himself in the situation so that He could have His back against the wall. More than that, His body in a tomb. And with His resurrection, He would prove that nothing can stand against God. To prove to us all that no matter how great our sin may be, how overwhelming our sorrows may be, how intimidating death may be, and the grave may seem, once Jesus walks out of His own tomb, why would we ever doubt God's promises ever again? It's a good question, isn't it? Jesus put Himself in the position so that He could prove to you that God is all-powerful, that God is unstoppable. Why would you ever doubt Him again? We still do, don't we? We'll talk about that. But why? We don't have a good answer. You see, all this stems from God's passion for the world, His love and commitment to a world that clearly doesn't and hasn't always loved Him back and reciprocated His commitment back to Him. And that's what makes the resurrection and the promises so breathtaking, is that it opened the gates of the kingdom of God to everyone before we ever showed any interest, before we ever showed any remorse. The reality that Easter rushed on the world is something that anyone can awaken to and embrace at any given moment. Not about what we bring, our merit, our sacrifice, our works. Everything we need to walk in this new life, in this new brand of life, has already been provided. It's like a tap was turned on wide open with an endless source of water flowing down, and nothing will ever shut off the valve. Nothing can ever shut off the valve. It's wide open, accessible on the days we semi-deserve it, on the days that we by no means deserve it. This is God's grace. This is His passion for us. If you're new here, this isn't just me overselling the Easter promise to you. This is what we preach every single week. The resurrection reality is the core of our Christian faith every single day of our lives. You see, what I often boil the message of the entire Bible down to, especially the New Testament, is that our faith is anchored in a real resurrection. Therefore, it should have a real impact on our lives. Pretty logical connection there, right? Pretty logical conclusion that there's a real resurrection that starts our faith, that it catalyzes our faith. If there's a real resurrection, there should be a real impact on our lives. It should change how we perceive the world, how we live our life. All throughout John's gospel, you hear Jesus allude to this. We've heard this invitation to experience the real impact that Jesus can have on our lives. I think often Jesus' impact on us becomes very one-sided, very one-note. We reserve our faith for something that's going to happen when we die. By all means, his resurrection means that we have our own future resurrection. But all throughout the Gospel of John, there seems to be a broad spectrum concerning the impact that Jesus' resurrection is meant to have on us. So what I want y'all to do with me for just the next few minutes is I want to turn back to John 1. And we're going to walk through John's Gospel just every couple pages. And I'm going to highlight a verse or two, not in every chapter, but at least about ten verses or so. Verses throughout John where Jesus has been giving us this invitation to see a real impact in our life. And everything that he was promising from John 1 was contingent on what he was going to do in John 20, as in raised from the dead. So knowing what we know now, as you hear Jesus say the things that he said throughout his ministry, I want you to bookmark these, highlight these, go back and study these, and there's dozens of more in John and the other Gospels. But as we listen to these, knowing that Jesus rose from the grave and knowing that a real resurrection means a real impact, I want you to consider what these promises and what these truths, what kind of impact they're meant to have on us. So beginning in John 1:39, and we'll end up back in John 20, so you don't have to keep your place there. We're going to flip through a handful of pages here. So in John 1:39, Jesus gives this invitation. This is the first invitation that he gave to his original disciples, Peter, Andrew, John, James. Jesus says to them, as they're asking about him, wanting to know more about him, what is Jesus' invitation? It's very simple, it's very short, but it's very powerful. He says, come and see. You can highlight those three words. Come and see. If you want to know what I'm about, you can come and see it for yourself. And I promise you, from this day forward, you're going to come and see and you're going to be different. I'm not going to tell you about something that you'll be able to experience when you die. And of course, you may not live another day. And it's important that you know about what's going to happen when you die. But a lot of you, most of you, you're going to live a good long life. And there's something you can experience every single day if you follow me. So what is Jesus' invitation? What is his invitation to you every day as you wake up? Follow me, come and see. Follow me, come and see. I promise you, I'm going to have a real impact on your life. Then we come to the more traditional gospel promise from John 3:16. And y'all don't even have to look at that one. You know it, but you should look at it if you aren't able to quote it, but most of you can. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is the first of the promises about eternal, everlasting life that we hear from Jesus. But here's what we're going to find out. Everlasting life and eternal life is much more than just some fairy tale promise that we might get to experience one day, someday, down the road. Jesus' message here is that in this life, apart from me, you will perish. You will be lost. You will lose your purpose. You will lose your meaning. You will lose your life. But if you follow me, if you believe and trust in me, I'm going to give you something greater than the life you've settled for. And he gets more specific about that in John 4. John 4:14, he's talking to the woman at the well, a very familiar story. And as she's drinking literal water, he starts talking to her about spiritual sustenance. And he says there in John 14:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in them a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So we see this that we're tapping into something that's going to constantly be replenishing and restoring and raising us up, lifting us up. Another page, John 5:24. This is Jesus once again talking about the new brand of life that he gives us. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now listen here, I think y'all can... we're pretty good with English. Jesus, it doesn't say you will pass from death to life whenever you die. He says, right, if you read it the way it's written, that you have already stepped into a new kind, a new quality, a new brand of life. As in it Compared to the old life, it's like you weren't even alive. So Jesus is really leading us along here, as in he is promising us something that we haven't got to experience outside of him, but we can with him. A few more pages over, John 8, verse 12. This is Jesus after he just defended and made the promise of salvation to the adulterous woman. He says to them, the people that were listening on the Temple Mount, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." As in, if you don't follow me, it's dark. But if you follow me, a light has turned on in your life that you otherwise would not have. And now you can actually see where to go and see how to live and see what you are made for and be able to reach your potential that God designed you for. Are we following this? Do we see how Jesus is talking about this real impact that we're supposed to have as followers of him? That his resurrection has now activated in us, awakened in us. Some more very familiar ones. John 10:10. You probably can quote this one, or you'll know it once we start reading it. "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly." So a better version, a more full, a more extraordinary version of life. I encourage you, if you really want to get just overwhelmed with God's promises, you've got to get into John 13, 14, 15, 16. This is where Jesus is spending the night before he dies with his disciples. And he is just, he's lavishing on them what it means to be a follower of his. We'll look at two verses in John 14. John 14, 19 and verse 27. Again, these are very familiar. "A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Again, he's not talking about some future down the road. He's talking about right now. "Because I have raised up from the grave, you will be raised up." Verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. Not as this world gives, but do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He promises us peace. And the last one before we go back to John 20 is found in chapter 17. This is a prayer that Jesus spoke to his father about, or spoke to his father on our behalf. But in the prayer, he says this in verse 3. "This is eternal life." This verse should be on your memory list if it's not. When someone says, "Hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have eternal life?" "That they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That they may know you. And I think that summarizes everything that we've talked about. What's eternal life according to Jesus? Eternal life according to Jesus is knowing God. That knowing God gives you access to something new, a brand new version of life. Eternal life is not just about length, it's about quality, it's about fullness. Knowing how passionate he is for you and living under and living through, coming alive under that passion. Listen, by no means, I'm not trying to downplay the promise of heaven when we die. There is no heaven in our future without Jesus' death and resurrection. Absolutely, that's true. And because Jesus has raised from the grave, we can look forward to heaven when we die. We get to look forward to heaven because Jesus came from heaven, defeated hell, and defeated the grave. That is absolutely true. But there's something that is common when it comes to every Jesus follower that I am certain should not be so. And this is it. So many of us are much more confident in Jesus' promises concerning the afterlife than we are this current life. Why is that? We trust Jesus' promises about death more than we trust and obey his promises about this current life. It doesn't have to be either or. It doesn't have to be, well, you live for now or live for me. Can it be both and? Shouldn't it be both and? Hasn't the promises that Jesus has been giving us, doesn't it imply it should be both and? It's kind of weird that we're more confident about what Jesus is going to do for us when we die than we are about what he wants to do for us right now, right here. So many of us profess to believe in a risen Savior, but we so easily resort to living as if he has not been raised. You know how you can tell if you aren't living in the full potential of his resurrection reality? This is it. When bad things happen, when things get tough, when temptation comes, does your faith take a back seat? And do you fall back into your old ways, your old emotions, your old reactions, even though you know better? How do you know if you are living in the full potential of your salvation? How do you know that if you're living in the resurrection reality of Jesus, when bad things happen, when things go out of control, when you can't understand what's going on, when all of a sudden people begin to test you and tempt you, when things get hard and things get difficult and life gets heavy, do you resort back to your old self? Do you resort back to that person that didn't know Jesus? And do you act like someone who doesn't know Jesus? Rather than being lifted up by his resurrection power, so many of us, and so often, we all fall back, we all fall down, we stumble. Yes, our world is still fallen in so many ways, but the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of things being turned right side up. So John 20 is such a relatable text because, of course, nobody expected Jesus to come back from the dead. Of course, they were all filled with so many emotions in the aftermath of watching him die and seeing their hope and dreams dash. And we've read about a handful of people who all fell back to their old self as if they had never met Jesus. They all were still seeing the world through a lens of Jesus isn't coming back to life. Jesus doesn't have the power. They were all looking at the world and seeing the world and perceiving the world as if Jesus had not been raised. I think this text is a reflection back at us, and it forces us to wrestle with this. How we often fall back to emotions and perspectives that we don't have to settle for anymore on this side of Jesus' resurrection. Again, what's your default reaction to bad things? What's your default response to temptation? What's your default response to sadness and to unfortunate circumstances? What's your default response when the country begins to go in a direction that you're not happy with? What's your default response when things are unraveling right in front of you? Do you fall back to that person that doesn't know Jesus? Do you act as if you don't have the faith in a resurrected Savior? So first up, we see Peter and John visit the empty tomb. They had absolutely zero confidence that Jesus had come back to life. In fact, verse 2 says that Mary reports that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And according to verses 8 through 9, they believe her report. So they look in the tomb, they believe, and that's why verse 8, verse 9 gives us this explanation. Because you would think, John, Peter, y'all know better. He told you he was coming back. He told you death couldn't stop him. But they don't understand. And what is their response? Well, I guess we're just going to go home. I mean, he's still dead. His body might not be here, but he's still dead. Someone stole the body. And we don't want them to think we stole the body because they would assume we'd be the ones that would want the body. We don't want to be anywhere near this. They go home defeated without hope. Let me ask you this. How often do we profess to believe in a resurrected Savior, but when things go sideways, when things go out of our expectations, when something happens that we don't understand, we just give up and go home, and we lose heart and we lose hope? That's what they did. When we can't understand it, we just give up. Have you ever done that? Have you ever decided that when you don't understand something, when you can't figure it out, you determine that God clearly isn't up to something that I can believe and trust in, so I'm just going to go home because what else can I do? We've been raised up in confidence, but we fall back in hopelessness. We pray on Monday, but there's no answer by Wednesday, and we quit praying. How many times have you asked God to do something, and when he doesn't do it in a couple of days, you just quit asking? And you think, well, I guess he's not going to do it. Really? How many of us have given up on God when God is literally just getting started? I mean, the story wasn't over, right? But they were convinced it's over. There's nothing to see here. Shouldn't the Easter story cause us to wait and have hope? But we don't always wait, do we? We don't always keep hope alive, do we? The story goes on that Mary remained in the garden that with her emotions overwhelming her. Verse 11 says she is sobbing. She is overwhelmed. And then Jesus shows up and she doesn't realize it's Jesus. She thinks he's just a gardener. And he asks her, verse 15, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? It's kind of a rhetorical question because, hey, who was she looking for? Right there in front of her, right? But she fell back to her emotions. She fell back to the way she responded to problems before Jesus rose from the dead. She fell back to seeing the world through a non-resurrection reality. And what do you do when things go wrong? What do you do when you don't understand? Well, she just weeps and cries and thinks that there's no hope. And when God shows up right in front of us, but we're still seeing the world through the old ways, we don't even recognize Him, do we? Often we're so full of sorrow that His resurrection reality could otherwise cure. He asked her, who is she looking for? The answer is right in front of her. Many of us, we turn to everything but Jesus for answers. We turn to money. We turn to politicians. We turn to vices and bad habits. We desperately search out the world, but we never find what we're looking for, do we? In reality of His resurrection, why would we ever fall back to these lesser things? If we're looking for answers, if you're looking for help, I mean, should you look any further than the resurrected Savior? Verse 18 tells us that once Mary understood that Jesus was indeed back from the grave, that she went and told her disciples. Now, we don't get it. We don't get this little bit of information here. But according to the other Gospels, that didn't go so well. Mark 16. So Mary went and told these things to those who had been with Him as they mourned and wept. Why were they mourning and weeping? Well, because they thought He was alive. They thought He was dead. And they were scared they'd be dead soon too. So she goes and tells them, hey, Jesus is alive. And what does it say? They did not believe her. Peter, James, John, they did not believe Mary. Luke says that these words seemed like an idle tale, like a lie. Mary, you're delusional. Oh, Mary, are you still holding on to hope? Are you still believing? Shouldn't you have given up a long time ago? He's dead, Mary. He's dead. He's dead. He's over. He's gone. Can I ask you, how many times does God try to lift up your spirits, but you won't accept His help? How many times does God try to raise you up, and you say, no, what, I'm just going to lay down. I'm just going to stay here. How many times do we come to church with our arms crossed, supposing that it's going to take a miracle of all miracles to change our bad attitudes? The same thing goes for every day. Some of us, we have so much to be thankful for. God wants to work in our lives in so many ways, but we have these small, insignificant things that displease us. We're mad about the country. We're mad about politics. We're mad about the economy. We're mad about something that happened in our family. And I get it. It probably hurt you. But you're mad about how the marriage didn't go, and that your job didn't, your career didn't take off. Things are not like you wish they would be, even though you're so blessed and you're so fortunate. I get it. Some things didn't work out, and that's a bad deal, and I'm sorry. But we cross our arms, and we're so stubborn, we don't want to help. Let God help us. Why do we fall back to unbelief and negativity when God has made such an effort to lift us up? Can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter and John and James and the guys in that room that night? Mary comes and says, I've seen Him. I've seen Him. He's alive. I don't think so. I don't believe He's alive. Mary, you're crazy. You've lost your mind. And do we often shut God out like that, don't we? We shut God out because we don't want to feel better. And that's just the devil holding us back and suffocating us with what we know. Doesn't have to be the way life is anymore. Let's read a few more verses in John 20 and then we'll close. We'll see even more examples of God trying to lift these guys up, but they keep falling back to the old ways. Verse 19 says, that same day, so that same evening, after they self-told Mary that they didn't believe her lie and they didn't believe her report, that same evening being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, because they're afraid that they kill Jesus, they'll kill them. And they think, oh no, they think we've stolen the body, they're going to come get us and kill us too. That's why they're afraid. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. I don't know about y'all, but I think if Jesus showed up in the midst and I was in this situation, I probably would have said, hey, I got a question. But they were just silent. And of course, they were overwhelmed, right? When he said this, he showed them his hands, his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I bet they were. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. So sometimes God has to say two things, the same thing to us twice because we don't respond the first time. Right? We're kind of like, I don't know how to handle this, but God's gracious. He's patient. And then Jesus goes right to the point. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had showed them, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. And he tells them that if you all go and you preach the forgiveness of sins and you preach the forgiveness that I've accomplished, that your message and your preaching and your gospel will give them the ability to receive the same gift that you can receive. So here they are hiding in fear that Jesus' body was stolen. It's going to somehow be pinned on them. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be killed. Jesus shows up and speaks peace two different times, commissions them for their work to represent him, and breathes the Spirit of God on them. And I think they're still sitting there kind of unfazed. Like, what? What is going on? Do we realize that God has called us to be his ambassadors, his chosen vessels to spread his word and build his kingdom? I mean, he didn't get a good chance to celebrate. He said, hey guys, it's time to get to work. I'm back. A new reality is here. Let's go. But these guys were stoked up in their safe houses with their in their comfort zones. They were afraid of being associated with Jesus because they were afraid that Jesus might cost them more than he might benefit them. You hear that? They were afraid if they stay associated with Jesus that he might cost them more than he might do good for them. Can you believe that? Well, we aren't much different. We believe in a resurrected Savior, and somehow we're still convinced that Jesus may cost us more than he'll bless us. We don't obey him. We don't follow him. We don't do what he said because we somehow believe the lie that if we say no to self and no to this world and yes to more of Jesus, then somehow our lives are going to get worse. You know the reason why we don't give in to serving Jesus more, studying more, worshiping more, being obedient more? It's because we believe the lie that if we say yes to him and no to ourselves, it's going to cost us. And when you see it written out like that, it really makes you realize how foolish it is. Right? Imagine Jesus steps into our nice, protected homes. He sees us preoccupied with all the stuff that we get lost in, all the excuses we've made for why we're not following him. He's promising us peace and power and purpose. And we still sit back as if we've not been invited to the opportunity of a lifetime. I tell you folks, the resurrection reality is better than what we've settled for. We ought to fall on our faces today and realize what Easter has given us access to. Shame on us. Shame on me for being so easily pleased and making excuses for ourselves for being held back by lesser things. How in the world can we witness the empty tomb and return to an otherwise engaged life? It doesn't make any sense. And the Holy Spirit, he is here to convict us of our apathy in our spiritually lethargic hearts. Now, maybe we're like Thomas. Thomas said, unless I see the proof, I'm not going to buy into this. I'm not going to think this is any more than just an old religion that's just here to keep me preoccupied. Verse 24 says, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see his hands and the print and the nails and put my finger in the print and his nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in their midst, said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered and said, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, a lot of us, we act as if God has to do more to convince us that he's worthy. We act as if God has to do more than he's already done, but as if what Jesus has already done isn't sufficient or isn't enough. But I got to say, if God never answered another prayer, the empty tomb is enough to always lift our spirits and always demand our total dedication. He is good and he answers a lot of prayers. But if he never answered another question or another prayer, the empty tomb is enough. Jesus called Thomas bluff, but he ends this encounter with this powerful word. Blessed are those that believe and they haven't seen. Now, none of us have seen the actual risen Jesus. He ascended to heaven a long time ago. But all of us have seen the impact he's had on the world. We've felt the effects 100 times over. But for certain, God's Spirit moves all these years later to convict our hearts of how, even though we know he's risen, we fall back to our old ways. Sum all this up. We're afraid when we ought to be brave. We're overwhelmed when we ought to be overcomers. We're distracted when we ought to be engaged with God's kingdom. We're skeptical when we ought to be confident. The resurrection grounds us in a greater reality. We live under and in the reign of King Jesus. We can come back to life in him. And as we've read this story, there's all sorts of emotions. There's fear. There's misunderstanding. There's hopelessness. There's sorrow. There's doubt. We see all these emotions, and yet Jesus says, you don't have to fall back to these emotions anymore. You can come to a new life and a new reality. We've all said the little phrase before, well, that's just how I am. Not in the resurrection reality. It doesn't have to be that way anymore. It shouldn't be that way anymore. John 30, verse 30, 31. Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What is John's whole book been about? Coming to life in Christ. Yeah, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. That is awesome. That is incredible. That is beyond what we deserve. But right now, until you go to heaven, which may be tomorrow, it may be 100, it may be dozens of years, I don't know. Right now, you can have life in his name. No more excuses. There is a resurrection reality that's here to stay. And it shines on us and it reflects back at us whether we are or whether we are not. So the question you've got to wrestle with, because Easter changed everything, is are you living the life the resurrection has made available to you? As a person, as a man, as a woman, as a parent, as a husband, a wife, as an employee, as a boss, any category you fall into, are you living the life? Are you leveraging your position in life? Are you being the person you ought to be? Are you responding to situations, whether you understand them or not, whether you understand what's going on or not, whether you're overwhelmed and overcome? Are you responding like someone who has come to life in Christ? Or have you fallen back to your old ways, your old emotions, your old excuses? Are you living the power of resurrection when it comes to sins that tempt you, things that distract you, priorities that contend with him? If Easter is the biggest day in history, it ought to make us wrestle with these kind of questions. Don't you think? If Easter is the biggest day in history, shouldn't we wrestle with this kind of question? Jesus wants to lift you up in the promise and power of his resurrection. That's what he wants to do today. He wants to lift you up. If you've fallen back from him and you've fallen back into old ways, you can call on him to raise you up today. That's what Easter is all about. A resurrection reality. New, full, eternal life. So the question that we all should measure our faith by and up against, and maybe you don't have any faith, maybe you're just being honest, you've never really put your faith in Jesus, and today has convinced you that, wow, he wants to change my life for the better. Why wouldn't I want that? Why wouldn't I sign up for that? How do I sign up? All you have to do is believe and trust in him. John just said, by believing, you'll have life. By trusting that he did this for you, you can have it. It's a simple transaction of your faith in his promise. You can do it privately. You should do it publicly, but you can have it if you want it. He's made it available. But for those of you that have faith, and for those of you that believe, yet there's a disconnect, has your faith in Jesus produced His resurrection life within you? Now, of course, all of us fall short, and all of us need a little bit of lifting up today. We all do. Maybe you'd be willing to say, I need a whole lot of that resurrection life today. Because I just thought this was a hall pass. But this is more. This is real. This is powerful. I need that. If your faith has not produced this resurrection life, today can be the day you connect those dots. Today should be the day you connect those dots. We're going to have a song to close with that just summarizes and lifts up the Lord, the work that He did for us on Calvary and in His resurrection. If you want to come to the altar and pray for God to give you this resurrection life, you should come and you should pray and you should ask God. You can pray from where you're at. But as we have these last few minutes of reflection, invitation, if you are not living in the resurrection life He's made available, if you are falling back and you continue to fall back into old ways and you know you don't have to now, God can lift you up. And I know there's a lot of pride in our hearts. There's a lot of pride in all of us. We don't want to admit it. We don't. But don't you see the breakthrough that can happen in your life when you just ask for God to help you? And don't you think Jesus went to the cross and went through all this so that He could help you? Absolutely. He did it for us. So let's take hold of it today. I pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the promise of the resurrection. Thank You for the reality that You have brought into the world. Lord, we don't deserve to have the confidence of heaven when we die. We don't deserve to have the confidence that we're going to die and go spend eternity with Jesus. We don't deserve that. And we get that confidence because You have made a way. But Lord, in between here and there, in the now and the right now, Lord, if we are not living as we should be living, if the resurrection has not changed us, Father, will You awaken in us a heart that wants You and needs You and calls on You and relies on You? If there's anybody in the house today that would be willing to admit that they need to be lifted up today, by all means, the resurrection Spirit of God is at work in our world today more than any day, and He can lift up those that have fallen back. If somebody would admit that they've fallen back to old ways, to old perspectives, to old emotions, they've resorted back to living the way that they know they don't have to live, Lord, that's all of us. We all fall short. But the day of all days says that we can be lifted up. Today, tomorrow, and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.